Well, good morning. We're in Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be reading from verse 14. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Let's go ahead and read through our passage and then we'll dive into it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Laodicea, usually called the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church. I've mentioned this several times in the course of these messages on the seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Revelation, that there are some scholars who, because Revelation is a book that's usually associated with eschatology, which is a fancy word for the end times, it's usually put into the Bible prophecy category, and a lot of people look at Revelation as a bunch of stuff, if I could say it that way, that's going to happen in the future, or happen at the end of the age. And so as a result, even these addresses to the seven churches are sometimes looked at as prophetic. And so if Ephesus is the first church that's mentioned, it's often seen as the apostolic church, the church that was strong in its doctrinal purity and yet had left its first love. And of course, as you go on down through the seven churches, if it's actually an outline of church history, which some believe it could be, we get down to Laodicea at the end. Well, Laodicea must be the apostate, lukewarm, rather pathetic, if you will, church of the end times. And so we often, if we do hear messages about Laodicea or the church of Laodicea is mentioned, it's usually a good segue to go into a big rant to how the church is horrible today and how it's pathetic and how it's lukewarm and all the problems that exist and how we must be in the end times, because look at the church around us. It seems to be exactly like what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, a lukewarm, compromising church that believes it's got everything going for it, but in reality has nothing going for it. And that may be the case. That may be the case. However, I think that's a little bit of a egocentric view. We tend to read our own experiences back into these things too sometimes. But I think there's definitely a message for us for today from this particular church. Of course, Laodicea was a real city and a real church back in the first century AD. And so maybe just a little bit of background before we get started. Laodicea was a very prosperous, wealthy city. It became very wealthy and very affluent as the Roman Empire began to expand, and that era of the Roman Empire that kind of spanned a couple of centuries, that period that's called the Pax Romana, that kind of began, you know, just before the birth of Christ, maybe, or around the time of the birth of Christ, and lasted for about a couple hundred years. During that period of time, Laodicea became extremely prosperous. It was on a major trade route, and it became a banking center. It was known for its commerce. It was sort of the Wall Street of Asia Minor, if you want to think about it that way. There was a lot of financial activity there. There was a lot of trade. There was a lot of money exchanging and so on. And so it was kind of like the Wall Street of the time, a very affluent place that was concerned with banking and finances. They were known for a production of textiles, in particular, in Laodicea, they produced a glossy black wool, which is kind of interesting based on what Jesus is going to say later. But that was also part of their industry or part of their economy. And they're also known medically, or for their medicine. In particular, there was a powder that was available near Laodicea that they derived from that powder an ointment or salve that was used for the treatment of certain eye conditions. And so there was an eye ointment in particular that was well known in those days that came from Laodicea. So the city itself was a very prosperous city. It was a banking center. It was a city where textiles, or at least black wool, was produced. And it was a city known for its medical advancements. During the reign of Nero, the city was almost completely destroyed by an earthquake. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of how affluent and how wealthy Laodicea was, the Roman Empire was actually going to forward them some money, some material help, to rebuild the city after the earthquake. And the rulers and citizens of Laodicea said, no thank you, we'll take care of it ourselves. They took great pride in the fact that they were wealthy enough to rebuild their own city, and so that's what they did. Out of their own pockets, they rebuilt the city. And apparently they rebuilt it beautifully. They built all these monuments, new buildings. They were very influenced, obviously, because there's a lot of Greek-speaking people throughout this part of the world. It was sort of the post-Hellenistic period, or the period after Alexander the Great had conquered all those regions. So Hellenism was kind of the culture of the day. And the Laodiceans had a great admiration and a desire to reproduce the great architecture and art motifs of the Greeks and so on. And so they took great pride in how beautiful their city was and how wealthy their city was. They were considered themselves to be a very refined people. I'm talking about the city as a whole. In other words, people in Laodicea didn't listen to pop music or country and western, but they went to the symphony. You know, they listened to opera. I'm being a little bit anachronistic here, but that was kind of the mentality. They didn't eat fast food or mundane type of meals. They went to the best restaurants when they wanted to eat out. They were known for their arts, for their music, for their refined tastes. They were able to afford these things, and they took tremendous joy in indulging in these things. There was a Jewish presence in Laodicea. They were a minority, as they usually were in many of these Greek-speaking cities. But the Jewish inhabitants as well were known for their wealth. And in fact, we know from evidence and archaeological and historical documents that the Jewish inhabitants of Laodicea sent a yearly sum of 20 pounds of gold to Jerusalem to the temple. They sent 20 pounds of gold every year to the temple in Jerusalem. I did some quick calculation. That's roughly $250,000 a year that was sent just from Laodicea, from the Jewish population there, to the temple treasury in Jerusalem. So that's $1 million in modern-day cash, I suppose, every 4 years. And so Laodicea was known for this affluence. It was known for this wealth. But for all of its wealth, it did have one major drawback. There was one thing the people of Laodicea could not really enjoy, at least not easily. They had a very poor water supply. And of course, that's going to factor into how Jesus talks about the church there as well. But their water supply apparently came from hot springs some distance away. And because it was a time of the Roman Empire, there was a lot of pretty significant and pretty good engineering went on, and they were able to engineer an aqueduct to bring water into the city. But by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. And of course, because of the climate and because of the ambient temperatures, it didn't get cold. So it was lukewarm or tepid by the time it got into the city. It was also water that had a high mineral content. Apparently, it didn't taste that great. It was drinkable, but just barely. And so it was also known for having a poor water supply. It's mentioned 4 times in Colossians, the Laodiceans are, as far as other places in the New Testament where this church is mentioned. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul mentions them, and he mentions that he has a concern for them. And Paul, of course, had a concern for all of God's people, but especially those churches that had sprung up throughout Asia Minor and into Europe and so on, these churches that sprung up because of Paul's missionary journeys and others that had gone out and planted churches in these areas. Paul is very concerned about the Laodiceans as well as the Colossians when he writes to the saints at Colossae. Laodicea is only about 10 or 11 miles or was only about 10 or 11 miles from where Colossae was. So the two towns or cities and the two churches, therefore, were very close together. In Colossians chapter 4, in verses 13 through 16, we see that the churches in Colossae and Laodicea were in the habit, or they were to exchange the letters they received from Paul. In other words, the letter that came to Colossians, Paul basically said, pass this along to the Laodiceans, and they'll pass along the letter I wrote to them, to you. Okay. There's been some speculation as to what happened to that epistle to the Laodiceans. We don't have it in our Bibles, of course. It may have been lost. It may no longer be extant. Some scholars believe that we actually do have it in our Bible. It was called the Epistle to the Ephesians. They think Ephesians may have been a circular letter that did go to Ephesus, but went to other places as well, including Laodicea. And Paul might be, we don't know for sure, might be referring to the Epistle to the Ephesians when he talks to the Colossians about receiving the letter that he sent to Laodicea. But in any case, it was a church that was known in the times of Paul. He mentions it in Colossians and so on. He also mentions he has a concern for that church. We'll see perhaps why he had a concern a little bit later. Let's jump into the actual text and see, as we noticed, the Lord Jesus, when he addresses each of these seven churches, he uses a particular description or title for himself. And as we get to Laodicea, he continues with that theme. He says in verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I won't spend a whole lot of time on this for sake of time, but the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that's a little bit self-explanatory. Jesus is indeed the one who is faithful and true. Later on in the book of Revelation, when it talks about his return in glory, riding the white horse, you know, it says he has this, he's called faithful and true. And it got me thinking about how, and we're going to see this in a minute, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We know that he was God manifest in the flesh. And God is the faithful one. All through the scripture, Old and New Testaments, everywhere you turn, God is revealed, or he reveals himself to us as a God who is faithful and who is true. He's faithful in delivering on his promises. In fact, he takes delight in keeping his promises. He takes delight in being faithful. And so Jesus applies these terms to himself that also apply to God the Father and to God as he's revealed in the Old Testament, the faithful one, the true one. But I want to spend a little bit of time on the other description that he gives himself here in verse 14. He calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. That's the way the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard Bible translate this. The beginning of the creation of God. The ESV rewords it very slightly. The ESV says the beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation. If you have an NIV, the NIV translators have done a little bit of interpretation there. And they say that they translate it the ruler of God's creation. The ruler of God's creation was actually not a bad translation, as we're going to see, but it is a little bit of a different tweak on it. It's a little bit more of an interpretive translation. But what does it mean when Jesus describes himself as the beginning of God's creation, or the beginning of the creation of God? It seems like a rather unique title, kind of a strange title. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to share with you a couple of personal things that have happened to me. And it may have happened to you as well. Every so often, you might be home minding your business. It could be a Saturday morning. You might be watching cartoons with your children. You might be enjoying your morning coffee. Who knows? You might be getting ready to go mow the lawn. And you'll get a knock on the door. And you'll go to the front door, and there'll be two individuals usually well-dressed, well-groomed, and they want to talk to you. And they want to talk to you about your spiritual condition. And they'll usually have some pamphlets or some brochures or some sort of literature that they want to share with you. And that's happened to me a couple times. I'd like to talk to you at least about two times that it happened to me. And the first time was when I was about 20 or 21 years old, long time ago. I was in college. I think it was a second, third year college. It was a summer vacation. It was in between semesters and so on. But a couple of individuals came to my front door. It was actually my parents' front door. I was home for the summer. And so I went to the front door, and there was a gentleman standing there. Again, probably in his late 30s, mid to late 30s, a good-looking guy, well-dressed, and he had with him a little girl who may have been 6 years old, just as cute as a button. You know, a little blonde girl standing beside him. I assumed it was his daughter. And so I went to the door and I started talking to them, and I found out they were Jehovah's Witnesses. It didn't take long. They had Watchtower Society literature and so on. Now, did I mention I was 21 years old, in college? And as men of that age, I can't speak for everyone, but a lot of us when we're that age, we think we know everything. And I was no different. And I remember thinking at the time, well, this is my chance. I think I actually thought that I was going to cut this guy into ribbons with my scriptural knowledge and my intellect and my debating skills. And within, you know, a very short period of time, I would have him admitting that he was wrong and I was right. And I would be really doing a work for God here in converting a Jehovah's Witness to the true faith and so on. And I won't go into all the details because I really don't remember them. But let me share with you what actually happened. Pride cometh before a fall. I wasn't prepared. I didn't have the right frame of mind. And this guy was not an idiot either. In fact, he wasn't the idiot in the situation, really. This guy was not stupid. He was pretty sharp. He knew his stuff. Now, as misguided and as wrong as I still believe him to be, he was ready. He was much more prepared than I was. And I got frustrated. And I didn't just get frustrated, I got angry. And I wish I could say that my anger was righteous. It was because Christ was being blasphemed and the truth was being resisted. But in reality, it was more because my pride had been hurt and it was born out of my frustration. And I remember the last thing I said. I don't remember anything I said except the last thing I said, and I am not proud of this. And I'm not proud of this at all, actually. It still bothers me when I think about it. The last thing I said to this guy before I shut the door in his face was, I feel sorry for your beautiful little daughter here that you're taking straight to hell. That's the last thing I said to him. Anyway, that was my first experience trying to debate Jehovah's Witnesses. Fast forward maybe 20, 22 years or so. This just happened a few years ago. Again, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to my front door. And let me tell you, it was again, I think it was a Saturday morning, or it may have been a weekday, I'm not sure. I was home alone again for some reason, but I went to the door, and standing there was a rather elderly gentleman, again, well-dressed, had a big smile on his face, and a very young man who was probably about 16, if I had to guess. But I remember going out there, and again, I figured out who they were pretty quickly. That earlier encounter that had happened so long ago came to my mind. And I decided I would take a much different tact this time around. I'm not trying to make myself out to sound wise or spiritual anything, but I was a little older. I'd learned the hard way and perhaps, hopefully, a little wiser. And so all I did when I began talking to this individual, he'd get talking and I let him talk for a couple of minutes. And I said, I know who you guys are. I tried to be very friendly. He was very friendly and I tried to be generous. You know, in my spirit toward him. And I remember telling him, I said, I appreciate it, because he was talking about the state of the world today. That's how he kind of got going. You know, look at the state of the world today. People are sinful. People are wicked. People are rejecting God and so on. And you know, the Bible says in the last days this would happen. He was going on his little spiel. So I kind of stopped him. And I said, sir, can I share a couple things with you before you go on? Would you let me share a couple things? And he's sure. Just go ahead. I said, first of all, I want to say I appreciate the fact that you're concerned about the moral state of our society. And I agree with you on that. The moral state of our society is rather poor. I appreciate that that's a concern to you. But I said, the second thing I want to share with you, so I don't waste your time, is that I know who you guys are, and I know what you believe, and I'm going to say something now that I don't mean to offend you by it, but I'm going to simply state it directly so you'll know where I'm coming from, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And he kind of stopped for a minute, and then I just shared with him a couple of verses, and basically I said, you know, we're not going to convince each other this morning. I doubt you're going to convince me of your position. I doubt that I'm going to convince you. But I just want you to think about that. Jesus is Jehovah. I shared with him John chapter 1. I talked a little bit about how their Bible mistranslates that. I talked about some other verses in the Bible, and I just kind of left it at that. Kind of a long story to get into Revelation 3:14. But I've come to the conclusion, and you may disagree with me on this, and I wouldn't make a universal statement out of it, but I've come to the conclusion that very, very few people are argued into the kingdom of God. You know, now I'm not saying there isn't a place for real debate and dialogue and apologetics. I think those things are important and they have their place. But I think sometimes we have to be careful that we don't simply let things degrade into arguments and get frustrated and try to prove ourselves right at the expense of reaching out in kindness and in love. By all means, have your convictions. By all means, make them known. But I think we would go a lot further sometimes if we spoke the truth with more love behind it. I don't know whatever happened to those two individuals, but the only thing I will say is, you know, I bet they get a lot of rejection. So when you are dealing with people like that, even though you reject what they're trying to bring you, I think by the grace of God, we should try to be as kind as possible in those situations. I bring that up because one of the verses they'll use to try to teach that Jesus is a created being and not God is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. And they'll say, well, see, he was the first thing that God ever created. That's how they explain that. Jesus, you know, and then Jesus helped out, maybe. I haven't talked with them enough to know exactly what their theology is in detail, but Jesus helped out in the creation. He was involved in the rest of the creation. So what does it mean when John describes Jesus here, or Jesus describes himself, I should say, as the beginning of the creation of God? Well, the word beginning doesn't necessarily mean the first thing made, or it doesn't necessarily mean chronology. It means origin or source. Okay, and that's a good way of looking at it, I think. And just don't take my word for it. I'd encourage you to study this, but there's other places in Scripture you can look this up, and other things that talk about the person of Christ, in which we know that he didn't have a beginning. Okay, so it means origin or source. It can also mean a position of authority or a title. Let me give you an example that we use nowadays. If I say the First Lady, you know that I'm not talking about Eve, right? Especially here in America. I mean, when I say the First Lady, I'm not saying that Michelle Obama is the first woman that God ever created. She's not the first woman, okay? Eve was. But when I say the First Lady, I'm not talking about chronology. I'm talking about a title, okay? I'm talking about an honorific, if you will. And that may be the case here too, which is why the NIV translates it, the ruler of the creation of God. That's how they have taken a look at this Greek word. And they've decided that, and it's legitimate. It's a legitimate translation. It's an alternate translation, but it's a legitimate way of recognizing that these Greek words sometimes have different shades of meaning. And one of the shades of meaning that this word can have is the idea of it's a title. It's a title. And so Jesus isn't just the source or originator of the creation, but he's also the ruler over all creation. The ruler over all creation. When it comes to this sort of thing, when you come across a verse like this, and it kind of makes you think, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. An older brother one time, a long time ago, gave me a good piece of advice. He said, when you come across a scripture that you're not sure about, or that seems to teach something odd or at odds with what you have previously thought, he said, here's a good principle too. He goes, now, by all means, take the scripture seriously. You always take the Bible at face value. But there'll be those passages. You'll come across a passage and say, wow, that seems to be teaching something a little bit different than what I thought it would say. But what he said was, he says, don't let what you don't know overthrow what you do know. Don't let an obscure passage of Scripture, in other words, overthrow clear passages of Scripture. And so when you read in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's pretty clear. And when you continue reading, it says all things were made through Him, and without Him there was not anything made that was made. And just in case we're a little dense, John's going to elaborate on it a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Clearly taught there that Jesus is God. And there are other scriptures. We don't have time to go through all the scriptures that would prove to us the deity of Christ. But when you come across scriptures that say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, don't let an obscure passage overthrow those clear teachings of scripture. Colossians, since Colossians and the Colossians Laodiceans were sister churches, if you will. In Colossians, this is what we read in chapter 1. You don't have to turn to it, verses 15 and 16. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, that's a title. Okay? For by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so, you take the whole counsel of Scripture, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and I believe, based on my reading of the Bible and weighing it carefully, that it's quite clear who Jesus is. And so when you're dealing with someone who wants to deny the deity of Christ and they pull out an obscure passage, you must always go to those clear passages of Scripture. Of course, I'll try to explain those away as well, but at least you've got that clear passage of Scripture that you can hit them with. Now let's get into the church itself, Church of Laodicea. We've looked at seven churches now. Two of the churches had nothing bad said about them. We noticed that, Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, and then Philadelphia, which we called the faithful church. The Lord has no criticism, only commendation. But Laodicea is a church, and of course the rest of the churches, there are some issues that the Lord wants to deal with, right? Ephesus, they've left their first love. They had some things going for them, but they had a problem, they had an issue. Pergamos had some things going for them too, but they were married to the world. They had become tolerant of ungodly doctrines and practices. Thyatira, they had some good works also, but the Lord was very careful to point out to them that they had some major problems in the toleration of evil and false doctrine and the embracing of it in many cases. And Sardis was the church that was dead, and so the Lord has to address that as well. When we get to Laodicea, it's kind of a sad state of affairs because the Lord has nothing good to say to the Laodiceans. Nothing good to say at all. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. In other words, this is the church that makes the Lord ill, makes the Lord sick. He wants to vomit them out of his mouth. What an indictment. What an indictment. Let's go ahead and take a look at this in a little more detail. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. Now, for a long time, I looked at that passage, and he says, I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were one, either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. Okay? And I remember for years and years, I read that verse, and I sort of read my own ideas back into the Scripture. And that doesn't necessarily always make it wrong, but we have to be careful about doing that. And I thought, well, hot, well, that is a group of believers that would be on fire for God. You know, they have enthusiasm, they have zeal, their emotions are fired up for the Lord, they have a deep abiding love for Him, they're passionate about the Lord. That would make sense. Hot kind of carries that connotation. Cold, on the other hand, would be those who turn away completely. Their hearts are cold, they're frozen, they're frigid, and so on. And so there's no passion. There is no real affection. There is no zeal. There is no enthusiasm whatsoever. And so cold is bad, and hot is good. I don't know that that's exactly what the Lord was saying here. It's possible that's what He's saying. He does say in another, you know, the Bible talks about the love of many shall wax cold and so on. And so that could be a possible interpretation or explanation. But what I would suggest to you is that when the Lord says, I wish you were either cold nor hot, it always struck me strange that He would say, I wish you were cold as opposed to lukewarm. I could see the hot. I wish you were hot instead of lukewarm. But for Him to say, I wish you were cold, that always struck me as being a little bit strange. What I'm going to suggest to you is that both hot and cold can be good in the right context, right? Think about beverages. Again, now that might be guilty of using a modern-day analogy, but if you're drinking coffee, you want it to be hot, Or you want it to be cold, right? They do sell iced coffees and so on nowadays. Very rarely, if ever, I would think, if you go to Starbucks, and I don't go very often, but I do like their coffee. Every once in a while I'll treat myself. But I don't go up to start to the barista at Starbucks and say, give me a lukewarm coffee. We don't do that, you know. We don't do that. We want it hot. Coffee is meant to be hot. Other beverages are meant to be cold. Cold is good. It's refreshing. Hot can be good. Okay? So I think that's what the Lord's getting at here. Cold water has its purposes, and it's useful. Hot water has its purposes, and it's useful. Laodiceans were familiar with lukewarm water. If there was anything they were kind of ashamed about in Laodicea, that great city of wealth, affluence, and refinement, it was the fact that their water was poor. They had a poor water supply. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that cold is useful, hot is useful. Lukewarm, on the other hand, is of very little use. In fact, lukewarm liquids can be used as an emetic, right? It means you could, you know, lukewarmness can make you want to vomit. And that's what the Lord says here. You're lukewarm. You're moderately warm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're tepid. You're enthusiastic. You're sickening. You're of no use. You're of no use to me or to the culture around you because you've taken on the temperature of your surroundings. And I would suggest that's exactly what the church there did. They took on themselves the temperature of their surroundings. Then he specifically goes into what their problem is. He says here in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay? So he's talking to the church here. And the church at Laodicea, they thought they had everything, they thought they were doing well. Because they had material wealth. They had material prosperity. They'd become wealthy. They were self-sufficient. Remember, the city itself had said to the Romans, we don't need your help, we can rebuild the city on our own. Apparently that same kind of attitude had crept into the church there. We don't need anybody else. We don't need God, ultimately. We have everything figured out, we've got everything under control. Materially, look at us, we're blessed, we're prosperous. We've got it all together. We've got it all together. I can't imagine, I find this hard to believe, that you could have churches nowadays that are wealthy and have all kinds of stuff and feel like they're self-sufficient. But I guess they do exist, don't they? Now, I want to make something clear here. I'll throw out a question to you. You don't have to answer it, but because I want to be balanced in my approach. Is being wealthy inherently bad or sinful? Question to think about. I don't think it is, okay? I was reading a movie review several years, about 10 years ago now, it's been about 10 years, 10 years ago in the Post-Dispatch, and I don't know if you're a movie watcher, my wife and I don't watch a lot of movies, but just a hint, if you're wondering if a movie is good or not, read the Post-Dispatch movie review and do the opposite, okay? Just assume the opposite, But anyway, there was a review in there by a guy named Joe Williams. He writes for the Post-Dispatch. He's a movie reviewer. And he had written a review on The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie from about 10 years ago. And, you know, I'm not an apologetic for that movie. I think it has its strong points and its bad points. But in analyzing or interpreting or critiquing, I should say, that movie, he totally missed the point. But one thing I remember him saying in his review, he says, you know, when I read the Bible, he says, Jesus seems like a pretty cool guy. That's how he put it. Jesus was really cool. He dissed rich people. He dissed rich people. That's what Joe Williams said, okay? And he went on to say, Passion of the Christ focuses too much on his death and not all this other cool stuff he did, like dissing rich people, I guess. But that seems to be the mentality of the more left-wing leaning people, I suppose, is that Jesus was this, I had a guy tell me one time, well, Jesus was like Che Guevara, you know, he was this revolutionary that wanted to overthrow the wealthy and the powerful and so on. I said, not quite. Not quite. That's kind of a unique analogy, but is being wealthy inherently bad or sinful? No, of course it isn't. And Jesus didn't come to diss rich people. Now, he criticized them if they needed to be criticized, sure. But just to be balanced here, Abraham in the Old Testament was fabulously wealthy. I don't know if you knew that, but he must have been fabulously wealthy. He had 318 trained men he could call on to go fight battles for him. You know, 318 servants. That's a lot. And God blessed him tremendously, materially. Job, we read the book of Job, he was a guy that was very wealthy. And yet, he was an upright man. God brags about him, right? To the devil. And so we need to be careful not to jump to conclusions or go from one extreme to the other. Being wealthy or having riches is not the problem. It's how you view it. It's the attitude that you bring. If you trust in your wealth instead of in God, well, then you're trusting in a false God. If you use your wealth for ungodly purposes, obviously then your wealth is being used in opposition to God's purposes. If your priority in life is to attain wealth, that's why Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. If that's what you love rather than God, then it becomes, again, a false God that will lead you astray. And that is a temptation. We live in a fallen world, and that comes with the territory. When we talk about wealth and affluence and riches, those are the pitfalls. Those are the snares. It takes a tremendous amount of fortitude and spiritual following after God to be able to handle that sort of thing. I've heard people say that usually don't have money. They say, God doesn't give me money because I would be useless with it. And they're probably right. Many of us might be useless if we were fabulously wealthy. That's the way the Laodiceans were. But the most sad thing about the Laodiceans is how deceived they were, right? They thought they were doing great. They thought they had it all together. He says, you don't know what you're really like. You don't know what your condition really is. Being deceived is a horrible place to be. Because by definition, when you're deceived, you don't realize you're deceived. You think everything is true or everything is a certain way when it's actually the opposite. What an indictment and what a description, both of the world in which we live, and unfortunately all too often, what a description of the church in the modern day. See, there is a lot of application we can make. Whether or not you think we're in the last days or at the end of time, this still has a message for us, doesn't it? He says, you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What an ironic statement. What a turnaround. What a way to confront them with what they really are. The last three things he mentioned, would have hit them particularly hard if they were able to clearly see what he was trying to say, clearly hear what he was trying to say. He says, you're poor. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you're actually blind. He says, you're poor, you're blind. Okay? In this city where they were known for their medicine and this eye ointment that was renowned, he says to them, you're blind. You're blind. Here you live in a city that's known for its eye medicine, its optical medicine, and you are blind. And he says, you're naked. You're living in a city that's known for its prized black wool, for textiles, for sumptuous clothing, but you are naked. How ironic. What an indictment from Jesus himself. See, the Laodiceans had forgotten something. They had forgotten that worldly wealth, worldly affluence, worldly stature, in the end, is nothing. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. You don't have to turn to it, but I think it might apply to... See, the Laodiceans had lost an eternal perspective. They had lost a spiritual perspective. Materialism just doesn't mean that you amass a lot of stuff. That's part of it. But to be materialistic means that you begin to live your life like this life is all there is. That this material world is all that really exists. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And this is the part I want to focus on. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Could that have been the problem in Laodicea? They got so wrapped up in what was seen, so wrapped up in what was temporal, they had forgotten about the eternal. Let's go on to Jesus' advice for them. You see, Jesus doesn't leave them hanging. Jesus is very, actually, in spite of his tremendous indictment, in spite of his strong language, I'll spit you out of my mouth, I'll vomit you out, you make me sick, is what he's telling them. But following on upon that, as he outlines their issues, he makes it very clear that he's being so rough on them because he loves them. It's tough love, if you will. Okay? And so he says to them, buy from me. He's the only source of what's real and what's eternal. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Well, Laodicea was known for its wealth and for its money, its currency, its gold. We talked about how the Jewish inhabitants of the city would send this pretty significant amount of gold to Jerusalem and so on. But Jesus isn't talking about physical, real gold here. He's talking about something much more precious. Gold refined in the fire. Perhaps he's alluding to what 1 Peter talks about in chapter 1, verse 7, when Peter writes, genuine faith is tested by fire and is more precious than fine gold. Genuine faith, refined in the fire. He says, buy from me white garments. Not the black wool of Laodicea, but white garments that represent the righteousness of God. It only comes from Christ. We can't be righteous on our own. We have to get that from Him. Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith in Him. And then he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Here you are living in a city that's known for its eye ointment and you're blind. Anoint your eyes. Maybe he's alluding to something that Paul talked about in both Colossians and Ephesians, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might really see Jesus and see God for who He is, that you might understand that the things which are seen physically are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. May you have that eye of faith that is able to see and have the vision for eternal things that you might see. And then the final appeal in verses 19 and 20. And I find this actually strangely comforting in the midst of a letter that is so negative. Jesus says in verse 19, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. It reminds me a little bit of in Proverbs, it says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And Jesus is saying here, it's because I love you that I'm confronting you. It's because I love you that I'm rebuking you and disciplining you. Repent. Repent. The rebuke and discipline of the Lord is with the hope of restoration. It's to bring them back to Himself. And then in verse 20, some preachers have called this the most misapplied verse in the whole Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. It's used in a lot of evangelistic presentations. The idea being Jesus is standing at your heart's door. He's knocking. He wants you to open up the door and let him in. You know, ask, open the door and let Jesus into your heart and so on. But it's not really so much a gospel or an evangelistic presentation here, I don't believe, as it is a sad state of affairs where Jesus is now outside the church. Laodicea has decayed and it's fallen to such a state that Jesus shows himself as outside the church wanting to get back in. But he also appeals to the individual. And I think that's a theme that goes through all seven churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the overcomer, this I say. And regardless of the state of each of these seven churches, and regardless of what's going on and the problems or the good things that's going on, God is making it clear, Jesus is making it clear that we all also have an individual responsibility. And do we take that seriously? You know, a lot of us, we fall into the trap of expecting other people to take care of our spiritual condition, right? We want to find a church that has good teaching that'll feed me. Well, that's not a bad thing to want. Please don't misunderstand me. But, you know, you have to be responsible for your own spiritual condition, too. You need to do your own reading of the Word, your own study. By all means, you know, It's great to sit under good biblical teaching, and that's necessary, and it's a gift from God. But there's also an individual responsibility. The church is made up of individuals. And so there's also an individual responsibility. And so Jesus is saying here, he's appealing to the individual. You might be in Laodicea, you might be in this lukewarm church, it's pretty pathetic, but the promise still stands. I'm still here, Jesus is saying, knocking at the door. If any man opens the door, lets me in, I'll come in with him, dine with him, and he with me. Fellowship with Christ is available to each and every believer. I heard a preacher say one time, how good is your relationship with Christ? And he followed up, as good as you want it to be. Kind of a convicting statement. Well, this is a few final thoughts, and of course I'm out of time, but as a few final thoughts, I just want to talk about what have we learned looking at the seven churches as a whole? And I've just jotted down a few things kind of to leave you with. As we looked at the seven churches of Revelation, one thing I'd like to leave you with is the idea, and I believe the biblical idea, that the church is important. The church is important. We read way back when we began the study from Ephesians, where the church is called the habitation of God through the Spirit. The habitation of God through the Spirit. These seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus addresses are obviously important enough to him that he encounters them and confronts them. If the church is important to Jesus, both the universal church, which is his body, but also the local church as well, if the church and churches, if I could be permitted to say it that way, are important to Jesus, they ought to be important to us. Another thing I'd like to leave with you is that the seven letters to the seven churches are, in a sense, timeless. Sometimes we try to break these up and we try to apply it to one period of time, to another, or to one type of congregation or to another, but there is a sense in which these messages are timeless. There are churches all over the world that would fit into either one or more of these categories. And at different periods of time or in different situations, we can glean very, very important teaching for ourselves from each of these seven churches. There are churches out there in America and elsewhere that are like Ephesus, doctrinally pure but have lost their devotion to Christ. There are churches like Smyrna, who are enduring unbelievable persecution because they're being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, there are churches like Laodicea that are lukewarm, that need to be awakened, that need to be confronted, that need to get right with the Lord and Savior they profess to know. And then lastly, and I've already alluded to this, there's an individual responsibility for each and every one of us. It kind of all starts with me, right? Now, it all starts with God, ultimately. I mean, God is, the Church of Christ will not fail, ultimately. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to make that clear. God is sovereign. God is in control. His purposes are not thwarted. But there's still human responsibility. And, you know, I often say, and because we all do it, we all complain, you know, from time to time, some of us more than others. And there are times in my life where complaining becomes a pastime, and that's not a good thing. But we can all get into the mode where we complain about different things, our job, our life, our situation, our circumstances, or the church that we're in. And I've listened to some of these, and I've done it myself. Sometimes the complaints may have legitimacy to a degree. I'm not denying that. But the point I want to make is that we're all individually responsible, too. It all starts with us as individuals. And many times what we're complaining about, we need to ask ourselves, well, what am I doing? Am I seeking the Lord to see how he might be able to use me to address some of these concerns? Am I encouraging the people of God rather than just bad-mouthing them when they're not around? Am I praying for my brothers and sisters? What am I doing to help build the church up myself? That's convicting for me. That's convicting for me, because I'll be honest with you. Yeah, I get up here and speak, but getting up and speaking, now some of you are going to find this hard to believe, and you may not believe me, but in some ways, getting up and speaking is the easiest thing to do, because I'm just talking. But there are a lot of people out there doing the harder thing. And they're getting their hands dirty, and they're doing the work of the kingdom of God by encouraging the saints, by praying and praying and praying some more, by lending the helping hand that nobody sees. And we need all of that. So we have an individual responsibility as well. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the look through the seven churches, and let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you, again, have revealed not just your truth in the Scripture, but you've revealed yourself. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ who addressed these seven churches, and we were reading and thinking today about how he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the beginning, the source of all of creation, the ruler over all of God's creation. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, help us to be humble and to humbly submit ourselves to your word and to be willing, Lord, to look at ourselves in the light of your word. As we think about these seven churches and all the, you know, some of them were doing well, but many of them were not doing so well. And Lord, help us to be open to your rebuke, to your insight, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, both as individuals and also as congregations of your people. We just pray that you would encourage us and give us the insight that we need to help each other along and to avoid the pitfalls that these churches fell into and to model the good things that they did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.